All right, as we've been studying through Jeremiah, we get finally to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And in chapter 31, we run into a subject of the new covenant. And the new covenant's a huge subject. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's alluded to in the Old Testament. It's mentioned by name here in Jeremiah. It's mentioned in the New Testament. It's a key theme in the book of Hebrews. Jesus mentioned it at the Lord's Supper. We're going to try to touch on all this tonight. So the message of this, or the title of this sermon would be The New Covenant. I know it's not very creative, but the title of the message needs to be the message of the passage. And without question, the New Covenant is the message of this passage. Now, as we get to Jeremiah 31, we have to remember the people in Jeremiah's day were a disobedient people. Just wicked. Extremely disobedient. Therefore, God passed judgment on them. And he punished them. He sent the northern tribes into Assyria. He's going to send Judah into Babylon. He's already sent some into Babylon. There's already been a wave or two that's been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. And if this stroke of correction would have put them back in line, the scriptures would read much differently than they do. But this chastening hand by God didn't affect their hearts. You know, God sent them into Babylon, and many end up loving Babylon. If you remember when we went through the book of Zechariah and Haggai, we went through both those books. They were told by the king that they could return and rebuild Jerusalem, and just a handful of them returned. Most decided to just stay in Babylon. They had a heart problem. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, the end result of this heart problem was they rebel against God and they ultimately murder their Messiah. That's the end result. They had hard hearts. And again, after about 100 years after Christ, due to their disobedience, they will be scattered throughout the whole world. But here in Jeremiah's day, here in chapter 31, we have to remember that Jeremiah had been preaching daily to these people. He's been pleading with them. He's been warning them. In chapter 29, Jeremiah actually begins a writing ministry. He begins to write letters to the exiles in Babylon, if we remember that. And in chapter 30, Jacob began this chapter. The Lord tells him in chapter 30, verse 2, to write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you. So here, Jeremiah is told to write all this down in a book. And this book is referred to as the Book of Consolation. And by that, this book, what he's wrote right here, is intended to console, or it's intended to comfort Judah. Why do they need comforting? Why do they need to be consoled? Remember, they just lost their land. They lost their temple. They lost all the holy things in the temple. They were cast out of their homeland. It's possible that many believe that their disobedience completely wrecked the Abrahamic covenant. That could have been in their mind. All the promises made to Abraham were voided, or so they thought. But Jeremiah 30 begins a comforting message. A comforting message that the Lord was going to restore them. We see this in verse 3. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. So we see that this message of restoration starts in this book of consolation. It's meant to console them, to comfort them. So why is the Lord promising to restore them? Is it because they're obedient? No. It's because God's faithful. It's because God's faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham. God is always faithful to his word. So now that we mention the Abrahamic covenant, which is the thrust behind this, I think we need to quickly be reminded of the Abrahamic covenant. We see it mentioned in Genesis 12 for the first time. In Genesis 12, verse 2, it reads like this. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will dishonor, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So way back in Genesis 12, we're told that we are blessed through Abraham. We as Gentiles are blessed through Abraham. That is, we're blessed through Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. So in that sense, it's through Abraham that all these blessings flow. So in Genesis 12, as we read that, you probably didn't pick up on it because we're not studying through it, but five times the Lord says, I will. I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless you. He's five times, I will, I will, I will. And that's referred to as a unilateral covenant. Unit meaning one. He made a one-party covenant with Abraham. There was no back and forth. It was strictly God talking of what he would do for Abraham. No conditions attached. An unconditional covenant. God declares what he's going to do for Abraham and through Abraham, and there are no conditions attached. Like I said, we see God speaking. We don't see that Abram speaking in that passage. Then we get to the Mosaic covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, we see what is called a bilateral covenant, or more of an agreement. It's similar to like a marriage. You know, it's two parties, two people agreeing what they will do and join together in a union. It's an agreement. It's a conditional covenant. If we were to read the Mosaic covenant, we'd see a lot of if, then. If you do this, then I will do that. If you do this, then I will do this. If, then. And if you read the Bible, you know where this ends. Exodus 24, verse 7. Read this way. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant, remember that, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. Okay, right after they say this, right after Moses reads this to them and they say, we will be obedient, Moses goes up on the mountain and he's up there for 40 days. When the people see that Moses delayed to come down, they make a golden calf. 40 days prior, they heard, you shall have no other gods before me. And they reply, yes, we will be obedient. Then less than 40 days later, they're making an idol. You see, they broke the Mosaic covenant right off the bat. Broke the Mosaic covenant. They broke the old covenant. So, in light of God's promise to Abraham, I will bless you, and due to Israel's failure to keep the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, God makes a new covenant. And just a quick nugget that kind of kept coming to mind as I was reading this, anytime man has to do something to receive blessings, we will fall short. The only way mankind can receive the blessings of God is if God does it all. So let's get back to the text. It's in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. I'll read 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. So, as we get into this, some quick questions that may come to mind. Here it mentions a new covenant, not like the old. So, there's mention here of two covenants. What are these two covenants? And is the new covenant simply an extension of the old covenant? Did it tweak the old covenant? Did it modify the old covenant? Who was this new covenant made with? When does it come into effect? Does it expire? Just a few questions that I hope we can address as we go through this. But he starts off in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming." This phrase points us to something that is going to happen. Behold, the days are coming. Not now, not immediate, but the days are coming. Something in the future. And see, this book, the book of Consolation, actually even started off that way. It speaks of a future restoration. We saw that back in chapter 30, verse 2, right in the book. Verse 3, "Behold, the days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people." So all this book of Consolation is talking about an event, a time that's going to happen in the future. In Jeremiah 31, the passage we're in today, is the only place in the Old Testament where the term New Covenant is used. Again, it's alluded to throughout the Old Testament in several places, and it's quoted word for word in Hebrews 8. So examining this passage in Hebrews was helpful for me because there's more tools that I'm familiar with in Greek. I'm able to get more out of a Greek set of tools than I am Hebrew. I'm just completely lost when it comes to Hebrew. So I leaned on the book of Hebrews passage more than I did this. So as we examine the passage, again, it says here, "I will make a new covenant." Now again, in Hebrews, the Greek word there's two Greek words for the word new. Chronos and kairos. Now, chronos is where we get our English word chronological, right? So it's where one thing's happened in, right after another. This is newer than that one. It's just new in chronological. But here, they use the word, or here in Hebrews, they use the word kairos. And that word means different, unique. So it's not as if it's new in time. Not that I will make a new covenant, like new in time, but it's new in the fact that it's different. It's new in the fact that it's unique. It's not like the old covenant. And he actually says that in verse 32. "I will make a new covenant not like the old covenant." So this one's different. That's what's meant by the word new. So the days are coming when I will make a different covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is the whole nation. The new covenant was not given to the church. Now some insist when the people of Israel murdered their Messiah, Jesus, they forfeited all these promises. These people are normally referred to as amillennial, which means no millennium. They don't believe in a messianic kingdom. There's no future for Israel. Amillennialist. But Paul writes this in Romans. Romans chapter 9. He wrote this again after Israel supposedly forfeited their promises. This is supposedly after they forfeited their promises. Romans 9, verse 4. "They are Israelites. To them belong," present tense, "to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving the law, the worship, and the promises." So according to Paul, after supposedly they forfeited their all these promises, Paul says the covenants and the promises belong, present tense, to the people of Israel. Let's go with what Paul says. The second reason that that's wrong, and that being Israel forfeited their promises, the second reason is God made a unilateral covenant with Abraham, and by extension, to his descendants, Israel. A unconditional covenant. So God, by his swore by himself that this was going to come to pass. Reason number two. So this new covenant, again, is not like the old covenant. Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers. So what is the old covenant? Verse 32 really cleans this up for us. The old covenant is the one that he made with their fathers when he took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. So the old covenant is the law. And if you remember when we were reading, Moses took the law and read it to the people. It said Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they said, all you said we'll do. We will be obedient. So the old covenant is the law. Not like the old covenant. Not like the one I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Without question, referring to the law. And he gives this time when he rescued them wonderfully. He took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And when I read that, my mind just went back because we just went through it in Genesis 19. How the angel who went there and grabbed Lot, you know, he told Lot, he warned Lot to leave, and then Lot wouldn't leave. Lot drug around and stalled, and the angel grabbed Lot by the hand, him and his two daughters, and led them out of Sodom. But their heart still desired Sodom. You know, Lot's wife still looked back with longing, still wanting to be back in Sodom after being led away and rescued through angels by the Lord. Likewise, God took these people by the hand and led them out of Egypt, but the people still wanted to go back to Egypt. Now, they're going to select a leader to take us back to Egypt. All the parting the Red Sea, the giving of it, the giving of the manna, the quail, all that, they wanted to go back to Egypt where they had pots of meat. Just the Lord led them out. He took them by the hand, it says here, and led them out of Egypt. But they still want to go back. Again, if you remember early on, I said they had a heart problem. But the new covenant is going to fix that. The new covenant is actually going to, it's going to fix that. They're going to want to follow me in the new covenant. They're going to want to follow me. So this begs the question. If the new covenant is better than the old covenant, it tells us that in Hebrews. We'll read this in a minute. Was there something wrong with the old covenant? No. Romans 7, again, cleans us up. The law, the old covenant, was holy, righteous, and good. But it required holy living from an unholy people. So verse 32 says, my covenant, which they broke. The first covenant had fault, but not with the covenant, fault with the people. If you look over in Hebrews, since I had you turn there, so might as well read it. Hebrews 8, verse 8 says, he finds fault with them. When he says, behold, the days are coming. The NIV actually reads, but God found fault with the people. The fault lay with the people. The covenant of God was holy and just and good, but the people couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep up their end of the agreement. When they're going this back and forth with God, yeah, you said it, we'll do it. They couldn't keep it up. The fault lay with Israel here, not the Lord. The Lord was faithful to them. The Lord was as a faithful husband to them. Though, back in Jeremiah, though I was their husband, it says. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband. Again, a quick reminder of this is the book of Hosea. Hosea was prophesying just about 100 years before this. So when the Lord uses this language, this is fresh on their mind. Hosea was warning the people of Israel, the ones who were carried into Assyria. Hosea was warning them. And Hosea is actually a living example of where God tells Hosea, if you're not familiar with the book, he tells him to go marry a prostitute. Go marry a harlot. And he goes and he marries a woman by the name of Gomer. And she's always leaving. And he brings her back. And he's so good to her. He's so faithful to her. But she just continually strays and chases other lovers all the time. And so in that example, we're given two things: that God is a faithful husband. God is faithful to his people. And the people are unfaithful to their God. That's the book of Hosea. And they should have known. These people knew when some of this language was used. They knew that God, as their husband, had been good to them. But they had played the whore. We actually read that in Jeremiah 3. But you've played the whore. And this infidelity, this breaking of the covenant, rests on the people, not on God. And so when he gets to verse 33 and 34, and he gives this new covenant, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then he goes on, "I will forgive them. I will remember their sins no more." Six times he says, "I will." This is familiar language with the Abrahamic covenant. This is, again, is a unilateral covenant. This is a covenant God makes with them, but he does it, he swears by himself. There is no back and forth. You don't see the people answering God, "We will do this, we will do that." You don't see it in this passage. And another thing you don't see in this passage is the if-then. It's nowhere in here. Nowhere in here do you see, "If you do this, then I will do that." God is just declaring what he's going to do for these. That's why in Hebrews it's called a better covenant. And it's called a better covenant because it's established on better promises. That's actually in Hebrews also. Well, what are some of these better promises? Well, it says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." That's some of the promises. Now, Ezekiel, if you want to turn there, two books to your right. Go right past Lamentations and you're into Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel kind of, you know, makes mention of this pretty strongly in Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll be in verse 24. He says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Real quick, Ezekiel is prophesying shortly after Jeremiah, maybe even at the same time. So this is happening at the same time. "I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So we see this God putting his law within them, writing it on their hearts. That's done through this Spirit. The Spirit is one of the promises of the new covenant. And there's something new and there's something different in the work of the Spirit in the new covenant compared to that of the old covenant. So this Spirit here is what God puts in them. It's kind of what helps them live their life. It helps them, as it says here, "walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's the Spirit. That gets away from the heart problem that these people had when God was doing all these things for them and they continually strayed. Another promise of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, another promise is having their sins forgiven. "I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their sin no more." Having their sins forgiven is a promise of the new covenant. The old covenant never made these promises. Actually, in Hebrews 10, we read this. Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. So the old covenant, the old priest, every day, daily they stand at his service. Daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that never takes away sin. So the old covenant could never take away sin. The new covenant forgives their sins and remembers them no more. So did the new covenant here, did it alter the old covenant? Did it adjust it, tweak it, modify it? 8:13, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. I just wanted you to see this for yourself. In speaking of the new covenant, he, talking about God, Christ, makes the first one obsolete. So there's no continuation of the old covenant. It's not this isn't an extension. This is complete replacement. Complete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So it has been replaced. The new covenant completely replaces the old covenant. So why would you ever go back under the old covenant? The old covenant never took away sins. So to leave the new covenant and submit to the old covenant is to deny that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant. That's the argument Paul is making in Galatians. He's saying going back under the law, going back under the old covenant is a different gospel. Not that there is another one. So it's a different good news, but it ain't good news. There's no forgiveness there. So this new covenant is a better covenant. Even the book of Hebrews said that. It's a better covenant because it's established on better promises made by God. God makes this covenant, this unilateral covenant, and this unilateral covenant, in today's term, you know, I told you a bilateral covenant was similar to a will. I'm sorry, a marriage. A unilateral covenant is similar to a will. And the fact that when you establish a will, you're letting them know what you're going to do for someone else. Someone else doesn't have a say in that, right? You can either receive it or you can reject it, but you can't change it. That's this kind of covenant. You can't change it. So as we go through this, I just want to make sure the way we observe the covenants teach us something. If you remember before the Lord led them out of Egypt, the old covenant, before he led them out of Egypt, he instituted the Passover. You know, they took the lamb, they took the blood, and he sprinkled it all above the door, down the doorpost, and all that. And as the angel of death came through, it passed over them. And so every year, they would celebrate that Passover as a reminder, it memorialized the old covenant. It memorialized the old covenant. And it also looked forward, it looked back at the Lord leading them out of Egypt, and it looked forward to the coming spotless Lamb of God. It looked back and it looked forward. Now, we don't observe the Passover because Jesus, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. That's 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus fulfilled what the Passover pointed to. He fulfilled the Old Covenant. And unbelieving Jews today still observe the Passover. They still reject their Messiah, still rejecting Him today. Now, we observe the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper memorializes the new covenant. Jesus made that connection clear. So it's not like I'm connecting dots that don't need to be connected. Jesus made this clear in the Gospels. He does so in Luke 22. He says, "This cup that is poured out for you," talking about the Lord's Supper, "is the new covenant in my blood." So without question, Jesus connects His blood, the Lord's Supper, and the new covenant, and the forgiveness of sin. All these things are connected when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins," or for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus makes this connection clear. His blood being shed was the means by which our sins are forgiven. Right? Which was the promise of the new covenant. New covenant promised our sins would be forgiven, and it's His blood that was the means by which God accomplished that. All the blood that was shed and all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament never took away sins. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sins, right? But Jesus' death, His one-time sacrifice, completely removes the stain of sin. So as often, as 1 Corinthians said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim His death until He comes. We're observing the Lord's Supper. We're showing that the old covenant has passed away and the new covenant has been inaugurated. And this ordinance points not only back to the death of Jesus, but also forth to His coming. You know, He even mentions that He wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So the kingdom can only come through the new covenant. Look, you know, a lot of times when we read Old Testament passages and we're looking at everything in hindsight, we see all the mistakes that people made. And we see, as it seems like these Old Testament people of Israel, they would partake of the Passover meal that both looked back at the Lord leading them out of Egypt and also looked for the spotless coming Lamb. And it seemed like they just missed it. They looked at it one-sided. You know, they just missed it. Now, let us not take the Lord's Supper when we take the Lord's Supper in ignorance. Let us not take the Lord's Supper only looking in the rearview mirror. You know, we are proclaiming His death, so we are looking back, but we're proclaiming His death until He comes. Right? The same thing. We're looking forward to the return of Christ, forward to the coming King to come and to set up His kingdom and reign in Jerusalem. That's what we're looking forward to. We're doing the same thing. We're looking backwards and forward. So let's move on. Back in Jeremiah verse chapter 31, we'll pick up in verse 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and the waves of the Lord of the host is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So God makes them a promise what He's going to do for them. And then He tells them, basically, I, the Lord, am the one who gives sun. I give you the sun for light by day. I give you the moon and stars for light by night. Now, if these things quit being, then you may have room to worry. But I, God, am the one who's over this. I'm in control of this. I sustain this. You can rest assured in these promises. So during their captivity in Babylon, the Jewish people could look to the heavens. Look to the heavens and just rest assured that God hadn't forgotten them. When they would see the moon and they would see the stars and they saw the sun, they knew that the same God who made these promises is still in charge. And same with us. When you see the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves, and you know it's God who creates these things, God who sustains these things, that's assurance. And it's similar to the rainbow, you know, which was a reminder of the Noahic covenant. In the Noahic covenant, the Lord said, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so when we see that rainbow, it's a reminder for us. So do you think that way when you see the stars, the moon, when you see the sun and the waves, these promises of the new covenant are still intact? We know that when we see these things, they're here. They're still intact. God has placed reminders all around us. If only we would pay attention. And that's really the thrust of 35 through 37. So let's pick up in 38. We'll read the rest of the chapter. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hanil to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. So it says, the city. Behold, the days are coming when the city shall be rebuilt. That's speaking of Jerusalem, without question. And Charles Feinberg says this, this cannot apply to a spiritual, heavenly, symbolic Jerusalem. If that were the case, then why would it be so full of literal detail? Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem, will be rebuilt and it will be expanded. It will be expanded. And it will go out farther, it says in verse 39. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill of Jerob. So Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. Zechariah pictured this. There won't even be a wall around it. It's going to be so big. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Again, one of the initial promises that God had made them back in chapter 31, or back in chapter 30. He was going to bring them back, restore them, bring them back to the land that he gave their fathers, and they would take possession of it. This is the physical, literal Jerusalem that they're going to come and inhabit. So as we read this, I want to apply a few things. You know, we said the Lord said in chapter 31 that the new covenant was made with the nation of Israel in the house of Judah. The new covenant was made with the nation of Israel. So are we, as Gentiles, left out? No. No. Israel rejected the new covenant. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the new covenant. And Israel today is still an unbelieving nation. Israel had chose rather to die trying to keep the old covenant. And there was no sacrifice for sins in the old covenant. But they chose rather to die trying to keep the old covenant than to bow to the new covenant and receive their Messiah. And it's through the rejection of their Messiah that salvation has come to the Gentiles. We read that in Romans 11. And during the time of this rejection of their Messiah, the Lord has graciously grafted us Gentiles in. We're grafted into these blessings. We're allowed to share in these promises. But we are not the root. We are the branches. We are wild olive branches. We don't support the root. The root supports us. And one of the primary purposes of the church during this age, what we call the church age, is to be God's witness. To be God's witness to the king and his kingdom, to the new covenant, because Israel has been temporarily set aside. But this will come to an end. And when the times of the Gentiles then will come to an end, when Israel will be restored via the new covenant, she will once again be God's witness on earth as the King of Kings sits on the throne in Jerusalem. So there's five takeaways that I wanted you to just, if someone asks you about a new covenant, know these five things. The new covenant, fact, was made with the nation of Israel. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. The new covenant is irrevocable. And the new covenant is everlasting. And the blessings of the new covenant have been extended to believing Gentiles during this time of the Gentiles. So we shouldn't take this as a slap in the face that God didn't make these, you know, that God somehow made these promises to us and we're just grafted in. We want to be natural branches. We are, as we're told in Romans, not to be arrogant against the natural branches. We need to be thankful that God, that he's brought us into these blessings. I mean, we didn't deserve them, but God's done just what he said here. He's done everything. He's made a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant with us. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. That's what we need. We don't need the if-then type covenants because we will mess that up. So again, thankful for this chapter, thankful for the promise of the new covenant that's extended all the way through the New Testament. If you want to learn more about it, I'm sure the book of Hebrews would be helpful to read. The book of Hebrews is sitting here telling us that Jesus is a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better covenant. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. The supremacy of Jesus is really what the book of Hebrews is all about. So if you would, please stand.